An old catchphrase from an old comedy show was, and now for something completely different. And in terms of books of the Bible, Ruth is very different. Hopefully you've got your Bible open to Ruth chapter 1, there on page 222. This Old Testament short story is unusual in a number of ways. The main characters are women, that's not common in the Bible. The story remains on a really domestic level. There are no kings or kingdoms, no great events or unusual dramas. Certainly no particularly awful sins seem to happen. Although there are decisions clearly not made lightly, which we're invited to ponder on, think about the pros and cons of. You can see in your Bible that Ruth sits between Judges and the book of 1 Samuel. And it sits really naturally there. So verse 1 tells us that it is in the days when the judges ruled. And that's the period between Joshua's death and the rise of Samuel and then the monarchy. So under Joshua, the people made the crossing into the land and defeated those who stood before them. And then under the monarchy at the other side, kings were provided to give stability. But in between, there's a pretty chaotic time, this time of the judges. No central leadership. There's real instability, a general failure to enter into the blessings of the land that God has provided. And yet, as we see in this story, it was not without God being really gloriously at work in the lives of individuals and with respect to his plan of salvation for the world. You can see also in verse 1, the setting is Bethlehem. I'm going to read, of course, this chapter in a moment. The setting is Bethlehem in Judah. And some of chapter 1 will take place in Moab. But Judah is very much the place of God's promise. So this is in the context, this whole book, of God's promises to his people through Abraham, of a great people who will be a blessing to the whole earth in some wonderful sort of unknown ways just yet, but through a seed, a descendant to come. And in terms of the main theme of Ruth, we'll kind of see how we go with this. At the moment, I'm thinking it's something along the lines of, in the day of trouble, take refuge under the wings of God. In the day of trouble, take refuge under the wings of God. I didn't choose the song specifically because of the language of wings, but our second song, talked about finding satisfaction beneath the wing, the shadow of your wings. The last song that we sung, it is you, Lord, you only that makes me dwell in safety. Actually, I think these are really big themes in Ruth, because that place provides wholeness, fullness, and redemption. So we're going to look at Ruth over 4 weeks. That will necessarily be sort of not 4 consecutive weeks. They'll be a bit spread out over coming months. Maybe that gives us the benefit to kind of chew over it a little bit more, read it in your own time, think about it. But let's read chapter 1. As we begin looking at this lovely Old Testament book. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, or to travel with a view of not staying permanently, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. As you have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she, that's Naomi, said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray again as we look at this. Father, thank you that all scripture is breathed out by you, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Father, would you make us complete and equip us for every good work through all of your word and through this part, particularly today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it does kind of make you think, doesn't it? When calamity hits, where do you turn? What part does God play in your decision making when things suddenly hit you out of the blue? In this chapter, I think the overriding theme is the failure of the substitute of Moab to fill or satisfy one's needs. As God's people go away from God's land of promise, it's only in returning that they find the fullness that they craved. It starts, verses 1 to 6, with a family tragedy and emptiness, a family tragedy and emptiness. In this time of instability, when the judges ruled, a family is on the move. If you look back over just literally one page, to the very last book of Judges, you'll get a good summary of this period, which lay between, as we've seen, the death of Joshua and the rise of Samuel. The last verse in Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is describing a period of a couple of hundred years or so. But God was at work, and here's a wonderful, very beautiful story of that. In those days, there was hunger, wasn't there? There was a famine, also verse 1. Now, it's worth noting that the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. House of bread. So this is a little bit ironic, isn't it? The house of bread is empty of bread. There's hunger here. As well as hunger, though, there is hope in these verses. Hope for a new life which can sustain them. We're told that this man took his wife and his sons to the nearby region of Moab in verse 1. Everyone's names are given there in verse 2. You've got Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king." And his wife Naomi, which, as we're told in a later footnote, you can see at the bottom of the page, it means pleasant. So "my God is king," pleasant, things look pretty good, don't they, in this family. Although their two sons, it's a slightly different kettle of fish. Their names are Mahlon and Kilian. If you look up the meaning of their names, that's pretty unusual. Mahlon is something like sickness, and Kilian is something like coming to an end or pining for death or something. Some idea for children's names. There you go, in the Bible. We're told that they were Ephrathites, making them one of the really old families of Judah. And yet, even they are moving, like a really old, established family. Wow, even this clan, even this family from this clan is going. And they're going to an alien land where they're going to have lesser rights than they have already. It's a big move. It's a big step. Now, as we look at those verses, I think we are used, aren't we, to making decisions very much on the basis purely of practical necessity. So I don't think we see the issue straight away, unless we're kind of thinking a bit more widely in terms of the Bible's picture. Because I think the Bible wants to just have a gentle question for Elimelech at this point, because I'm not sure this move was a particularly faithful one. It's fair enough to look for food. The patriarchs did that. In fact, you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all went to another country at some point to look for food. But to go to Moab, if you were to do a study of Moab from Genesis 1 to this point in Ruth, every single reference that came up would be a negative one. Moab came about, Moab the person came about as a product of incest between Lot and one of his daughters. Remember that sordid account late on in Genesis? That led to the people of Moab, and their actions towards Israel ever since have been notorious. So they're the ones who hired Balaam to curse Israel. They led many of Israel astray. So Balaam was Numbers 22, leading Israel into idolatry, Numbers 25. In Judges itself, Judges chapter 3, they terrorized Israel for most of that chapter. Their god, Chemosh, was one to whom they sacrificed their children in the fire. So it's not surprising that in Deuteronomy, Moabites were banned from being part of the people of Israel to the 10th generation, we're told. God said to Abraham, right back in Genesis 12, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." Okay, if you're just reading that literally, well, Moab is a country under God's curse. If Bethlehem in Judah is a place of God's promise, Moab is the opposite. So it's a valid question to ask Elimelech, whose name is "my God is king." Really? You're acting as though God is your king? There's hunger. There's hope. And then there's greater hardship, or even horror, you could say. First, we're told in verse 3 that Naomi's husband dies. Naomi, the pleasant one, life is no longer so pleasant. when Elimelech has gone. In fact, not just pleasant, but for a widow, life could be threatening in this culture. But at least she's got two sons. And hope rises with the arrival of daughters-in-law, verse 4, as her sons marry and the prospect of grandchildren. Although, again, there we might have the question about Moab and marrying Moabite wives. But even this joy is fleeting. First, there is barrenness. There is an inability to have children. In both cases, it becomes clear that neither of the marriage has brought about a child. And that gets confirmed later in Ruth. Maybe the men died before that was possible. Maybe they were just unable to do so. Probably more likely that's the case. And I invite you, as you read Ruth, to have a sort of Genesis background to it. Think about what has come before. There are lots of things being echoed here. For example, if you know the book of Genesis, do you notice anything? What do you notice as you go through this? Let's notice this theme of barrenness. Because, I mean, there's the people going out of the land for famine, we've mentioned that, but this one, barrenness, is a big theme in Genesis. In fact, all the three matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, and then Rachel, all could not have children at one point. And actually, that is how God shows his faithfulness to his covenant. It's how he maintains his line of promise. So basically, Genesis has led us to expect blessing out of barrenness. And so I think we're meant to ask, well, what is God going to do here? Here's another barren woman, Ruth and Orpah. What is God going to do in this story? So there is barrenness, but there's also death, as the two sons live up to their names. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, verse 5. Somebody once said, death is a distant rumor to the young. You consider yourself young, is that true? Sometimes it bites even there, though, doesn't it? It bites here. As Ecclesiastes 8 puts it, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Some of us here, the Lord may take early. Death comes when God chooses, not when we choose it. And so in Naomi's life, by the time her two sons have died as well, you've got this real cloud that's just descended over her. Maybe you know that song from Les Mis, the stage show based on the book. There's a grief that can't be spoken. There's a pain goes on and on. Empty chairs at empty tables. Now my friends are dead and gone. Now her sons are dead and gone. Her husband is not there in his chair at the table. Her dreams, her security, have all just vaporized. The future is a really fearful place for Naomi. So a family tragedy leading to emptiness. Let's move on. Secondly, in verses 7 through to 18, we have a really difficult decision and one, for example, of loyalty. In this section, Naomi returns home because, in verse 6, she has heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. There are two references in this book to God's direct action. This one, and then the birth of a son in chapter 4, as we'll see. So Naomi starts to return home. One daughter's going to stay back in Moab, but the other shows great tenacity. And that's Ruth, of course. The journey starts in verse 6. It's completed in verses 18 and 19. And between that, there's this big discussion. It's hard to know exactly, we don't know where it was, but somewhere they started off from Moab, and at some point on the journey, they had this big debate. You know, maybe it was a motorway station between Moab and Bethlehem, sitting in the Burger King or something with lots of other people, you know, buying sandwiches and looking on and seeing these three women having this very intense, very emotional debate. The debate has got three rounds. Round one, verses 8 to 10. Naomi basically says, it is nice of you two lovely girls to want to accompany me, but I've got a better idea. You need to make a new start. It's time for you to do that. You're young enough to start again. You know, it's that sort of thing that she's saying. And notice that it's not a suggestion. She says, go, there in verse 8. She's telling them to return back. And here we have Naomi's most positive words about the Lord. She talks about the Lord in verse 8, having dealt, would he deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me? That word kindly is a really important word in Ruth as well. It's God's covenant faithful word. May the Lord deal like that with you. And she wishes them rest and a new husband and kisses them. And these are words and actions that basically say, this is goodbye. I'm releasing you. And there's a lot of crying. But they put their foot down, verse 10. They say to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. That's round one. Round two is verses 11 to 14. Get the impression, don't you, that these are three pretty feisty women. And no one's just kind of agreeing with someone else for the sake of it. And now it's Naomi's turn to really put her foot down. And her reasoning in verses 11 to 13 is basically, look, I'm not going to be the source of a husband for you anymore. Some of it might sound a bit strange to us, but it's a reference to the practice of levirate marriage, where a younger brother would take on the responsibility to marry his sister-in-law, who'd lost her husband, in order to perpetuate her line and give security. So Naomi has that in mind as she talks about her having other sons who would take on that responsibility. She's talking about that. And she's also saying something else. Look at verse 13. I think she's saying, look, I'm not the sort of person you want to be around. She's almost saying, I've got this black cloud over me. You get out from under it. Go and find a better life. Know my daughters, verse 13, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I've got this black cloud over me. Time to come out of it and free yourselves. Verse 14, there's more anguish, there's more weeping. You know, people looking over and going, what is going on with this conversation over their Costa coffees? And they would have known, of course, that these sort of partings were final. That's why this is such a big thing. To say goodbye at this point is probably to say goodbye forever. Notice what happens this time, verse 14. It's different because Orpah kisses Naomi. That is Orpah's goodbye action. That's her saying, okay, I will go. In contrast, we read at the end of verse 14 that Ruth clung to her. End of round two. With Orpah now gone, Naomi embarks on round three. And this is verses 15 to 17. And Naomi's argument here is really simple. Basically, Orpah's gone like a sensible girl, so should you. At which point Ruth just puts her foot down and says, I'm ending this discussion. We don't go any further on this. Look at me, Naomi. Listen to me. And gives in verse 16 a heartfelt and really uncompromising speech, really, which rightly stands as the high point of human loyalty in this book. She starts by closing off Naomi's repeated urgings. Do not urge me to leave you. Stop this, Naomi. No more of that. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Do not do that anymore for this reason. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Now, that language, Naomi has used that language in verse 15. You know, see, Orpah, she's gone back to her people and to her gods, people and gods. So Ruth is picking up on that. Your people, no, they're going to be my people. Your God, that's going to be, he's going to be my God. I'm not going back to Chemosh. I'm not going back to that child sacrifice God. Your God is to be my God. Yes, your God, Naomi, whom you have talked about as one who has acted against you, who has made you bitter, I make him my God. This is Ruth, isn't it, expressing faith, not just loyalty, towards Naomi, but faith in God himself. And there's more. If you look at verse 17, notice that she's not just planning to come until Naomi dies and then head back. No, where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. We'll share the same plot. I'll end up where you end up. Her whole future she's placing there in Judah. And she rounds it up with a vow. May the Lord do so to me if anything but death parts me from you. This is a young woman willing, desiring to leave behind everything that she knows forever. I mentioned echoes of Genesis. You know, who's the one who does that in Genesis? Think of Abraham. He's the one who is known most of all, who's willing to leave everything, his home, his family, his culture, instead to travel to an unknown land, to cling instead to Yahweh. It's something quite Abraham-like, isn't there, in Ruth's actions here. And so we read in verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Stopped all of that, ordering her to go back and urging. A couple of little observations before we move on to the third bit. This is a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. Our society has some, usually kind of makes some funny little jokes, doesn't it, about in-law relationships, mother-in-law relationships. That's not how it has to be. Isn't it good to see a really, really positive daughter-in-law, mother-in-law relationship? This also, I think, says a lot about Naomi. Despite Naomi's real honesty about life, Ruth refused to be separated from her. I think that must say quite a bit about Naomi, what sort of person she is. There's no sense of Ruth saying, oh, can't wait to be shot at that old woman. You know, she's just bringing me down with her depression. None of that is there. She's attracted to her. I think that gives a clue as to what sort of person Naomi is. She's in pain, but she's honest about it. And there's a deep underlying faith. We'll think about that in just a moment. Let's think about the third section. A family tragedy leads to a difficult decision, which leads to a painful return, but also hope. A painful return and hope. Naomi and Ruth arrive at Bethlehem, verse 19. And as they return, the town takes notice. Someone reports, Naomi's back. Really? That's Naomi? She looks a bit grayer, a bit more wrinkled. She's clearly been through. That's Naomi. There's a buzz. The town was stirred. That's got the sense of, it's used elsewhere, the same word as a town being in uproar, making a noise. No doubt for Naomi, memories are flooding back, places they'd known and loved as her boys were growing up, familiar faces, albeit many years on. People looking on, where's Elimelech? And where are the two sons? And who's this young companion, a Moabite? And Naomi can't stand it. That really comes out, doesn't it, in verse 20. Even hearing her name spoken, which means pleasant one, it just grates on her. This attention just rubs it all in. Don't call me that, she says. Do not call me Naomi. Verse 20, call me Mara. You can see in your footnote what that means. And she basically explains it, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And look at what she says about God here. She says that. about God dealing bitterly. I went away full, verse 21, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Here is a woman who is bereft and who is empty, and is feeling like God has just squashed everything that she held dear and loved. Life can deal that sort of hand, can't it? But of course, that's completely the wrong language. That language of dealing the hand is from the card table, isn't it? It's all about chance. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism? So many of you weren't there when we looked at it, but maybe you know it anyway. What do you understand about the providence of God? Let me remind you. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, I don't think Naomi's thinking completely clearly on everything. I mean, in what sense does she go away full from Bethlehem in the first place? Sure, she had a husband and two sons, but they were hungry, they were in need. And in what sense is she empty now? She has Ruth. It's like Ruth is standing behind her, and Ruth's probably thinking, am I nothing? Am I nothing to you at all? But Naomi's words also express deep undergirding belief. She doesn't believe in chance, but she believes in the fatherly hand. She believes it has, she may be struggling with the fatherly bit though at the moment. She believes it's come from him. And therefore, you could say she also knows that things are not out of complete control because it's come from him. So it's still under his control. And therefore, to take that a bit wider, if God is in control, then what could happen if God acts differently, if he chooses to act differently? And therefore, you could say, if God is blamed, to use that language, when Naomi and when we experience calamity, will he also receive the credit when we experience the opposite? And it's that experiencing of the opposite of provision and good that we get a hint of in that final verse. Verse 22 is a bit of a summary, but also contains a real note of hope, which acts a bit like a cliffhanger for the next chapter. Naomi returned, just describes that return, but look at that last sentence. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Really echoes verse 1. There's a timestamp, the day of the judges, at the beginning of the harvest. Both describe an arrival somewhere, but whereas before it was Moab with its wicked ways, foreign god, now it's Bethlehem, where a harvest is about to be had, which is going to be more than just hunger satisfied. God has a plan to bud those pains into flowering salvation promises. As we sing sometimes, his purposes will ripen fast from this point in Ruth. It's true. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, as we've seen. But sweet, really sweet, will be the flower. Those who've been brought low, they're going to be given a place of high honor in it, which is just like God, isn't it? Big theme in the Bible. The place of promise we're going to see is the place of refuge under God's wings. It's a wonderfully kind of small scale and domestic story. It's very local, very everyday in many ways. It describes the normal events and even tragedies of life, but it also spans the centuries of God's salvation plan, as we'll see. And as we look back from the perspective of Christ having come, We see in this book the scene being set, think in gospel terms about this, for a faithful young woman to bear a son in Bethlehem, a son who will be in the messianic line. And in fact, the one born in Bethlehem, we know in the gospel, is the bread of life, who alone satisfies, John chapter 6, because God really has visited his people in the gospel. So as we explore this book, our prayer is that it really takes us under the shadow of God's wing, in light of what we read here, but in light of the whole gospel and the way that God has visited his people and provided bread and redemption. Let's pray. Let's pray for us over these coming weeks. Let's pray we would learn and be trained by the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our chance over coming weeks to hear the message of Ruth, to live in it for a bit. Thank you for other things that we'll be hearing. We pray for Clem as he preaches next Sunday morning. We pray for other Sunday mornings coming up with a visiting speaker in a couple of weeks. Lord, we pray that you would take this bit of your word and other parts that we'll be looking at and be training us in righteousness. Father, make us complete and bring us, we pray, bring us back into the right place of refuge where we find fullness and complete satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.